There is a theme that runs through Scripture. And if I could ask you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let me again remind you that there is a lot of history. And if you're a student of the life of Paul, a lot of insightful information that fills the book called 2 Corinthians. Sprinkled throughout 2 Corinthians, or woven would be a better word, woven through these historic reflections that Paul gives, are pithy little statements of theology. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against. So Paul, while he's dealing with you about how it is you should be living above the hour in which you're living, he suddenly will go into this deep work of God and reflects on his knowledge and wisdom of the Lord. Since the vast majority of the apostles who walked with our Lord and listened to him on the hillsides and on the shores chose not either to leave us writing, or their writing by the Holy Spirit was not preserved, one or the other. We must use these letters of Paul to get back to the first century and get into the heart of the early church. The early church is reflected in Paul. Okay? Also reflected in Paul is the battle between Paul and some other leaders of the church, whoever they may be. Once in a while he calls them by name, Peter or James, but he'll talk about leaders with whom he is on a different page. Because Paul is the author preserved by the Spirit and the church. He has become the center of understanding the work of God in Christ. Let's put it this way. Paul's theology became the theology of the Western Church. Okay? Paul's theology became theology of the Western Church. James left us a letter. We combed through James to find out where he's different from Paul, because we want to know those sticky points. But most of James is right with Paul. Peter left us two letters, but they're short. And one of the things Peter says is, Paul's hard to understand. Well, that's a businessman fisherman from Capernaum talking about a university grad from Jerusalem. That's what you've got. That's what you got going here. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul begins with a paragraph that goes like this: I, Paul, myself entreat you. So it looks like here, instead of using his stenographer, his scribe, he's taken it into his own hand and says, I want to personally urge you through meekness and gentleness of Christ that I, who am humble face to face with you, but bold when I am away. Now that looks like something that they are saying about Paul. Well, when you're with him in person, he's not near as strong as this letter. That may be a way of saying, oh, you're impacted by that letter because you don't personally know Paul. But just let me tell you, he's not all that strong. Okay? That looks like that kind of thing may have been going on. Verse 2. I urge you, I beg you, if you have a King James, I beseech you. Well, that's a word that died with my grandma. That when I am present with you, I may not have to show that boldness with such confidence as I account, and showing against some who suspect us to be acting in worldly fashion. So, this is Paul's way of saying putting on a show. There are some of you who think that I'm doing this for effect. That opens up verses 3, and I think that I want to look at 3 through 5. So just 3 verses here to show you what it says. Though we live in the flesh, we are not pursuing our warfare, carrying out our warfare. We're not battling according to the flesh. In the ancient language that a couple of you are reading, kata sarka is a real strong Pauline phrase. It's found all through Romans and all through Corinthians. Kata sarka is his way of saying according to the flesh. Now, if you have contemporary Bibles that like to paraphrase or put it in better English, it might say in a worldly fashion or in an earthy fashion or in a natural fashion or something, but it's flesh. Paul wrote the word flesh, okay? That was verse 3. Verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh or fleshly or worldly, but are of God's power. Divine powers, many of Bibles read, they are for the destruction of strongholds. Okay? So, right away, Paul's saying, in some way, when I battle, it's not physical. It's not flesh. When I battle, it's the warfare of God, and it's designed to bring down resistance, strongholds. He uses it. The Lord bless you and keep you means a lot to a modern American, but it doesn't mean what it meant to the original Anglo-Saxons when they put it in English. Why? Because in the middle of a mid-ages castle, the tower that was the strongest part of the castle was called the keep. The keep, K-E-E-P. And that's where you kept your women, your money, your gold, you know. You kept the things that you needed to protect from the enemy. That's the word being used in English when they translated the old Hebrew into English. That's the meaning of the word, and the Lord bless you and keep you. Put you in the stronghold, see? So there you have it. So for the bringing down of strongholds, verse 4. Verse 5, that's as far as we're going to go. We destroy every argument. Every proud barrier or obstacle or resistance to the knowledge of God. Do your Bibles read different than that? Anybody? King James does. What's it say?
Captive every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We're bringing captive every thought. Are one of you using New American Standard Bibles? Would you mind reading verse 5 out loud?
We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
All right. Now, yes. This is the old RSV, and it's because of who I am that I like things old. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience has become whole or complete or full. Okay?
I like what this says. It says, every arrogant obstacle.
Yes. Good. Good. Anybody else?
We demolish selfish griefs and all that rears its proud head against the knowledge of God. We compel every human thought to surrender in obedience to Christ. And we are prepared to punish all rebellion when once you put yourselves in our hands.
Now, There was a scholar in the 1950s, 1940s. Those of you who have older Christian books might have a book by him. His name was C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D. Brilliant, brilliant Bible man, C.H. Dodd. And he's the chairman of the translation of that NEB Bible. And those a lot of those thoughts are his. Okay? This is really interesting. Here's what I want you to notice. What we're after, according to this, is found in the middle of verse 5, which is called the knowledge of God. Okay? To know God. May I assume that we're in agreement? The knowledge of God does not mean what God knows. How on earth would you or I ever know what God knows? See? So let's assume that the word knowledge of God doesn't mean everything God knows. Because God knows I don't know. I think years ago I told this story, so at least I'm sharp enough to know I think I'm repeating. Next year I may not be there, okay? But let's do this. In the 1950s, we were in the heights of the Cold War. America was being led by our hero of World War II, Dwight David Eisenhower, and the Soviet bloc was being led by the hero of the Battle of Leningrad, which was Nikita Khrushchev. And they decided to have an exchange of trips. Khrushchev would come to America, and then Eisenhower would go to Russia. Well, he never made it to the Soviet. Ike never got to the Soviet Union for that trip because in the middle of it, Gary Power and the U-2 accident happened, a big spy thing where we were spying on Russia. So the trip for Ike didn't occur. But Nikita Khrushchev got over here. And the biggest crisis of his tour is he wanted to go to Disneyland in Anaheim, and they wouldn't let him. He was upset over that. But he did a lot of obnoxious thing. And in the process, when I was a boy, he came to Iowa. There was a man there named Gortz who was bringing agriculture to Russia, teaching them how to farm Iowa style. And he went out to the Gortz farm, who's a multi-billionaire Iowa farmer with big spread, held a press conference. And in the press conference, a guy from CBS said to him, "Are you really an atheist?" Nikita Khrushchev, who is trying to learn how to work with American press, says, "Yes, I'm an atheist." And another guy said, "How can you be an atheist, be the leader of the great nation you are and everything?" And finally, in frustration, Nikita Khrushchev said, "I'm an atheist. I'm a communist. I'm the president of the Soviet Union. I'm an atheist. God knows I'm an atheist." So, what is the knowledge of God? What is the knowledge of God? So, I'm going to assume we're in agreement. It's what we can know about God, yes. Not what God knows. Okay? Do you know God? And here's what Paul is saying. We're bringing everything, every thought, every concept, every attitude in submission to Christ that we might come to the knowledge of God. Something had happened on the earth, and the apostle believes the only way you can know the God of Israel, the God whom he was zealous for, the God of the covenant, the creator of the universe, the only way you can know him now is through submission of your entire being to Christ. Now, I'd like to back that up by going to the Old Testament. So if you have to do that electronically, I'm going to come back to the New Testament here at the end. But if you need to do that electronically, be prepared. And I'm going to start with all of us all in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. We don't do this much, so let's do it. But I have, I think David was prepared to read from the book of Isaiah chapter 1. So if you want to get back to Isaiah, I know I just threw you a curve with Jeremiah, but Isaiah chapter 1, and was it at verse 9? And I want you to just read the next three or four, if you can, loud enough, David, so we can get a feel for it. Listen to the prophet of the time of Uzziah the king. What are we talking about now? We're talking approximately 750 years before Jesus, Isaiah. We're in Jerusalem with Isaiah. Okay, here we go.
Yet the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of he-goats.
It goes on, but that's enough for you to get the feel. Across the history of ancient Israel, the covenant cut by Moses in the Sinai, which was to affirm the covenant cut with Abraham, it's all one, creates this thing called the law. But the law was to bring us into the presence of Yahweh, their Lord, their God, the one whose name is holy. That was institutionalized by God on Sinai. That was institutionalized through a priesthood through Moses' brother by the name of Aaron. So Aaron's eldest was become high priest after Aaron, and it was to go on and go on and go on and go on. When David the king captured the Jebusite village of Jebus and turned it into Jerusalem and made it the capital of the 12 nations so that everyone would be at Jerusalem, he set out a strategy that besides the palace of the king being in Jerusalem, remember under King Saul, they never had a capital city, they didn't have a federal system or anything. But under King David, it gets institutionalized, and he decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant up from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And then his goal is to build a temple to the God, and God says you can gather the material, but you cannot build. Now God will say to David, who are you to build me a house? And David's response is, how should the God of Israel continue to live in a tent when the king of Israel lives in such a house? I'd build you a house greater than the king and all that kind of stuff. Well, you end up with the institutionalizing of religion about the covenant, the religion dedicated to the God. From that time on, when Solomon actually constructs the temple, and he constructs it on the threshing floor of a Jebusite who the angel pointed out to David to stop a plague. Okay, I'm giving you more Bible history than you need right here probably. But what happens is the priesthood of Jerusalem, Levites begin to move into all the villages around Jerusalem. You have to be within a Sabbath day walk. And the hillsides, so like Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is a federal town now that takes in most of Maryland, takes in a chunk of Northern Virginia. You know what I mean? All those areas When we elected the last president, we actually elected the deep state. Joe Biden's been in Congress since he was in his 20s. This is not Democrat or Republican. He's never made a business go, never done anything. He's always been in Congress. So every night he'd go on out and get in the train and go home. Because that whole part of America is government. And they vote as a block and everything because all of them get their jobs in the system. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem became that. With this group of priests, this makes sense in a minute. This group of priests that are so institutionalized, corrupt. Now, Washington's not corrupt, but the system of priests corrupts. So here comes the prophets. The first one is a guy named Amos. And I laughingly told the other Bible study, we have no Andy, just Amos. But Amos, or Amaz, as the Jews say, Amaz comes from the area of Bethlehem to Samaria, the northern kingdom, and he's the first one to say, I hate your sacrifices. I've had enough of your incense. And of course, Amos is going to say, let justice, righteousness and justice flow down like rain, you know. And you can hear this old prophetic preacher. Now, here's what God does. When God can no longer get the system of Aaron and the priests to enter what he's after. In other words, is God after the faithful keeping of the holidays, the burning of the incense, the daily sacrifices, the atonement sacrifices of Yom Kippur? Is he into all that? And God's going to say, enough. I'm sick of smelling your incense. What he's going to say is there is no knowledge of God. Okay? That just fills the hour of the prophet. What happens halfway through your Old Testament, after David and Solomon institutionalize the system, what happens after that? God has to go out here and get some, and they are wild guys. Elijah would never get elected to the pulpit at Donaldson. He's way outside the lines, see? You'd have to go home every day and explain to your kids why that guy can dress the way he does. Okay? You just have to go on and on. So who are these? These priests on the outside are not heirs of Aaron. They're not even biblically trained. They are anointed with the Spirit of God to speak about the knowledge of God. And there's this famous story in Elijah that after fighting with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, he runs before the chariot of Ahab and gets back. And when Ahab gets back and reports to Jezebel that we got wiped out on the hill, Jezebel decides to kill Elijah and sets about a systematic killing of prophets till she can get to that old guy. So Elijah, who has run before the chariot, takes off for Sinai. You have to get a map out to realize this is more than just a marathon. This is a big run. And when he gets there, he ends up sitting and moping and telling God, they're all forsaken you and I'm all that's left. And God tells him, get over it. I've still got 7,000. And you know, he goes on and on. And finally, God, there's a big tornado, hurricane type wind. God's not in the wind. Then there's fire and lightning. God's not in the lightning. And then in the last, the King James Bible said, and in a still small voice, that's what King James said. Some of your newer versions will read, in utter silence. I read one of your new Bibles because I was thinking about you on the holiday. One of your Bibles read, in a soft whisper, God came. Well, he's talking about the warfare of the flesh, which is the Big Bang. How do you know when God's really moving? Well, the church growth business is created so you can measure whether or not God's blessing you. And God's presence comes in silence. In my denomination, Church of the Nazarene, I'm picking on my denomination, but I don't mean this. I mean this about 99% of all evangelical churches now, what I'm going to say. We took worship and turned it into a pep rally. So every worship service is designed to get you up. You have to feel the presence of the Lord. And it's a kind of a rah-rah. What we're not good at is silence. If it gets silent in the sanctuary, say, somebody's supposed to be doing something. You know, who's forgotten what they're about to do? You know, somebody should be moving. Because silence just drives us nuts. It just drives us. Well, here's this knowledge of God. Every major prophet after Amos has this theme that I had read from Isaiah. It's in Jeremiah, it's everything. But I want to look at a different theme that is woven through it. It's not just, I am tired of your sacrifices. The answer to that is, who ordered those sacrifices? I'm tired of your incense. Well, why are we doing it? I mean, these are the law. Didn't God command it? So God is saying, I'm tired of the system I gave you because it's not about the system. Think about that. Your system has meant you have fulfilled the law, and that's not why you were to have the law. There was something deeper. You ready to go on a walk now? Who would read for us Jeremiah 2:8? Guys, you got to go quicker than this. Yeah.
Your priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those responsible for teaching my law did not really know me. Your rulers rebelled against me. Your prophets prophesied as the name of the god Baal. They all worshiped idols that could not help them.
How about that one? Do you hear what Jeremiah is saying? Your priests who said were designed to bring you to me, they don't know me. Okay? We need to move a little faster than this, so can I get a volunteer? Let's take volunteers if you can read from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4:22. Who'd read that? Ron, you got it. Isaiah 45:5. Mike, you got it. Hosea 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1 of Hosea.
Take it while I find it.
It's back there. After Amos. Okay. Yeah. Okay. 2 Corinthians, that's New Testament now. We already did that. How about Colossians chapter 1? Who'd do that one in the writings of Paul? Chris, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1:9. How about 2 Peter 1:2-4? 2 Peter. Okay, 2, 1, chapter 1, verses 2-4. John 17, the first three verses. Bill? John 17. And 1 John, the letter of John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John 5:20. Dale, thank you. Hear the word of the Lord now, Jeremiah 4:22.
For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not.
Isaiah, did I give Isaiah verse out? I bet I didn't. I think.
Yeah, Isaiah 5.
I'm going to come back to you, Mike. It's Isaiah 45:5. That's okay, an old man. Yeah, okay. Hosea. Hosea 4:1.
Hosea 4:1. I forgot the chapter. One more page. Hear the word of the Lord, O Israel. or has a charge to bring against the people of the land. There is no good faith or mutual trust, no knowledge of God in the land.
There's no mutual trust through a knowledge of God in the land. By the way, Tom, since you have Hosea, would you look at 6:6? What's it say?
Oil is my desire, not sacrifice, not whole offerings, but the knowledge of God.
Now that takes all those verses we've been reading and puts it together. Did you hear it? Not sacrifices, not oil. The goal is the knowledge of God. Now, Isaiah the prophet, we're back over here to Mike, Isaiah 45:5.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me.
I think that's one of the neatest things God's saying to the prophet. It's all through. He says about 3-4 times in Isaiah, I am the Lord. There's nobody else up here. Now, our Bible reads, there is no other. But what he's saying is, there's nobody up here but me. I would love to milk that.
Like
they want somebody else. Yeah. Well, let's listen to some of the others. Colossians 1:9-10.
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
2 Peter 1:2-4. Perhaps
grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow in the rich knowledge of God and our Jesus Lord. I can pray this because of his divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these things he has bestowed on us precious and magnificent promise, so that by means of what he promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature, after escaping the worldly corruption that is produced by evil desire.
Yeah. That's a masterpiece of the whole Bible is. I could say that. Get it. Okay, that's some paragraph written by Peter. What Peter's saying is, you've come into the knowledge of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Your version read evil desire. Your Greek Bibles will use the word epithumia, which is overpowering desire. Began, if the Bible's correct, with our first parents. Not content with their role in life and tempted to become like God. That's the story. That becomes the source of every single human drive. Driven to be in control. Driven to be empowered. Driven to possess. Driven to get ahead. Driven to win. Okay? That is the source of it all, the power of it all. Now, in the midst of that, Peter's proclaiming you have come through his divine spirit into a knowledge of God which can take you out of the corruption that is in the world through lust. The early Christians, before a single Gentile was converted, the very beginning, The earliest Christians were a group of Jews who became convinced that what was given them in the person of Jesus Christ and now through His Holy Spirit was a correct knowledge of God, and it didn't come from the systems of the temple or the carrying out of an obedience to the law. They still went to the temple at first to pray, but they had been set free from its systems because they believed they had come into the presence of the Almighty through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, a knowledge of God. With that thought and all these scriptures in your heart, listen to our Lord from John 17 as He prays the first three verses. It's a long chapter, but just listen to the opening of the prayer, John 17, 1 through 3.
John 17.
Yeah.
1 through
3.
And when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have been given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do.
Thank you, Bill. That they may know You, the only true God. And you guys probably wrestled with the meaning of the word aletheia, the only real God. The only real God, and you can know Him. And how do you come to know Him? And the proclamation there is this. Now, John, who gave us this prayer, without the Gospel of John, you would not have John 17. And it's found nowhere else in Scripture. But later in a letter to the church, John will reflect, and this is what he'll say, 1 John 5:20.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
Okay. This is what Paul's talking about. So how may I know God? And across the months of this year, this has been the theme all this year. Across the months of this year, I have tried to outline that, and I'm going to try to recap it now simply. But clearly, God, who created the universe, called you, He called me, us, into existence. We only know what we know because life was given to us through the breath of the Almighty. Because of God and His great grace, at a bright moment, you and I came into existence. This thing we call life. You're met this morning in what you think is a Bible study, but you can study the Bible and go straight to hell. Knowledge of the Bible is designed to bring you to the knowledge of God. Knowledge about the Bible as an end to itself. You can be a genius. You, like we used to back in the 50s, a $64 million question or $1,000 question, whatever it was, 64 whatevers. You can be a Bible scholar and not know God. And you can get all that stuff together so that you can conjugate the verbs. But when you get done, those verbs don't exist so that you can conjugate them. They exist to bring you into the knowledge of God. This is what I've been saying all this year, so I'm kind of trying to sum it up. That knowledge of God is only to the degree that God has both designed me when he created me, that's you too, designed us when he created us. In other words, I can't know him beyond my capabilities. There are limits to what I can know. And after I retired, I found out there are way more limits to what I know than I knew I knew. But there are limits to what I can know, and it's in that arena that God has exposed me to himself. I also can only know God to the degree that God reveals himself. So he not only has to build the equipment for me to know him, then he has to reveal himself. Now, what I've tried to say this year, and what I've become convicted of, is I also, and I think this is what Paul's writing, especially in chapter 10, those first 9 verses we read together. Here's what Paul's saying. You also need to know him in the method God has chosen. See, bring every thought captive. I think it's in Ephesians that he'll say, beware of philosophies, beware of all this. Now, what is a philosophy? It's what brilliant guys with big brains have thought up and created as truth. Why would you search for the knowledge of God through something some smart brain has thought up? Why would you not search for the knowledge of God the way God designed to show himself? Well, because the way God designed to show himself is rather humble, and it's not as dignified. See? Now, what did I just describe? It's called, and here you go, Dale, katasarka. Who decides what's sophisticated and what's structured and what's good? The answer is, we do. And when we decide what is structured, what is good, and what is dignified, we build a framework, and then we sanctify or make it holy and call it our way. The end result of that is it's our way. God chose to reveal himself, and this is John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has ever seen God at any time. You know what that means? That means Aristotle, Einstein. Just roll them down. No man has ever seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ, the God from God, who's out of the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Where will I see God? How can I know him? If I am a Christian, I have come to believe that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How have I been with you so long, Philip, and you do not know me? See? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So God, and this is 2 Corinthians, we read it there in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and here's what it says. The glory of the knowledge of God that was revealed in the face of Jesus. Now, let me talk to us as evangelical Christians. In spite of Barna surveys, in spite of denominational structures and all that stuff, you cannot go beyond Jesus either. Jesus not only is the revelation, but be careful how you build on him, because in building on him, you may actually blur the knowledge of him. And when you make a structure that is man-made to serve Jesus that actually is encumbering Jesus or makes walls to the knowledge of God. You have lost your mission. So Paul will say this, if I give my body to be burned, if I give away all my goods, if I feed the hungry, I am nothing. Oh, but in Africa they have missions built with the name Henneke on them. They don't. I always raised my money through the church, so I never got credit for any of it. But if that were true, you could have the name Henneke on the church, but Henneke is already gone, lost into eternity. Because Gary Henneke only exists to come into the knowledge of God, which is found nowhere else except in the method God chose to reveal himself, the Son. Okay, that's it. That's it. The book of Hebrews says, the God who spoke to our ancestors piecemeal and in different seasons has in these last days spoken to us in a Son, whom he ordained heir of the universe. See, that whole word of God, so the knowledge of God, what is missing in all the systems set up by David and Solomon is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And when you have him, you have why God did all the rest of this. I had been to the Crystal Cathedral in LA and I thought, what a building. I had been to the Church of the Apostles in Atlanta. Significant. Wow. What a monument to God. Three times I've been to the Vatican. Guys, you haven't lived unless you walk through St. Peter's. My wife was Roman Catholic till she was converted in the first year of our marriage. And we were going through St. Peter's Basilica. And in a couple of them, they have the popes preserved inside the altar to that pope. So you could look, there's the pope. And I whispered to Radine, a popsicle. I made that mistake one time. I want you to know I was immediately informed that I was in extremely bad taste. Now, you know, once I had seen, and especially if you ever go through the museum and the storerooms of the Vatican are phenomenal. But if you ever see that wealth, then you'll know the Crystal Cathedral wasn't a puddle in the rain.
Right.
I mean, it was just zippity-doo-dah in comparison. Okay. Can I suggest to you, all the shrining monuments we build become ends unto themselves. The one who lasts forever is the one who wore the seamless robe. Amen. He's eternal. All the works of man will burn. And all this is about, and guys, all the Bible study's about is for you to have the knowledge of God. That's it.
Well, then, yeah, looking at the first part of verse 5 and 2 Corinthians.
Yes.
And you went all this, you explained.
Go ahead. Second Corinthians 10:5 he's at. Okay.
And in the very beginning of the verse, these are everything that's lifted up and this verb means that we do for ourselves, which you explained the whole time about how that we do. Even to me, and I wanted you to explain a little more about it, or you don't have to, but that reading of the Bible can cause you to, you know, you can still be lost. And that's true when you're building up your own fortress. You're building, you're taking it to prove your point, to prove, well, this is why we do what we do. Get this verse right here. Instead of, for my going through the Bible, when you get the thought and you're studying it, it won't. Well, that's what he's talking about, breaking things down.
Let me give you an illustration. Toby will remember this, so I'm talking to Toby because I want to go back in our particular history. We used to have for years and years and years through our young people's organization in our church an allegiance to the American Bible Society. And every year we raised money in the January usually. It got outside of our mission program, so we had to get our missionary money first, and then we could go after the Bible money and raise it for the American Bible Society. Well, when I was in my 1930s, not the 1930s, when I was in my 30s, which was the 1970s, I was elected the executive director of the youth ministry of the Church of the Nazarene. So I was over the whole program, which made me a member of the executive committee of the American Bible Society, which translates all this. The Bible that I see Roy using comes from the German Bible Societies out of Stuttgart, Germany. It's right in the front of it. And that is a branch of the American Bible Society, the German, and they're called the United Bible Societies because it goes from country to country. And I was on that executive board. Back when I was a boy, they had this radio program I once in a while bumped into called the Lutheran Hour. And the speaker on the Lutheran Hour was a guy named Oswald Hoffman. He had a voice like God and thundered like Moses. Well, the years I was on that society, the chairman of the board was Oswald Hoffman. And Oswald Hoffman and Gary Henneke got to know each other, and there's stories behind that. He could call out my name in the dark, you know. In the process of time, I got awarded a special certificate. I have a book that's about this way, wrapped in leather, The Book of 1,000 Tongues. And inside is the Bible translated in over 1,000 languages, from Hindi to Swahili to whatever. It's just one. I can't read any of them. English. But, you know, but I've got this. And then there's this picture of the president of the American Society presenting it to me, strong supporter and everything. We're now at the stage of what can we get rid of? And I have that picture stuck in that book of that special citation. And my goddaughter saw it and said, "What is the American Bible Society?" "Oh, you don't know how important I am." Do you know nobody who served on the committee with me is yet alive? There's no one around telling how important I am. And I have this book with the picture so you'll know who you're dealing with. Now that is the proud structures of man. Why do I have it? So my mama would know I was on the executive board of the American Bible. Now the only reason I was there is because the denomination was there and they had to have somebody on the committee and my office was on the committee. No, they had it because they couldn't do it without me. Now, I hope you're seeing. This is what is the proud structure of man. Now, was that a good cause? Fabulous cause. Was it worthy? Yes, it was worthy. But you see, it became a plus in my career strut. It became another line in my portfolio.
A paragraph in your bio.
Yeah.
Well, when you think of the publican compared to the Pharisee, which one knew God, or which one knew anything about
it? And isn't it interesting that our master said righteousness was, "God have mercy on me."
Yeah.
That won't work good in a testimony meeting. In a testimony meeting, you're supposed to say, "I've been delivered." But righteousness comes through, "I am unworthy." Well, the knowledge of God is that all the system, see, if God If we were really like God, then God would have been born in Rome. Not in a sheep stable. Have you ever really, you know, those are beautiful pictures, oil paintings of Jesus and the sheep. Have you ever smelled a lamb? You have to be in a sheep yard before you can talk about, it reeks. Jesus is born in a stable. It's only pretty when it's put in an Italian nativity set.
That beautiful fresh hay.
No, God comes outside our structures and walks in our midst and never leaves a personal writing himself behind. How did Jesus get preserved when he didn't write a dissertation? This is what it's about, guys. I know I'm done. I'm on overtime. The knowledge of God. Here's the closing line. The kingdom of God I have come to believe. If I'm right, the kingdom of God is very simple. And strut only comes from man. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Stay away from the malls. It's a madhouse.
Amen.